Yes, one God or three. People wonder about the Christian faith sometimes, and they say, what is this God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? How can you have a God that has three faces? I want to read for you from three different scripture passages this evening. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. This is a very familiar passage to all of us, I'm sure, called the Shema by the Israelites. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. This is the word of the living God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then we jump to the New Testament in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John 14, beginning at verse 15, if you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. O Lord, thank you for the power and the wonder of your word. And thank you for sending the Holy Spirit that we might understand that word. And thank you for the preservation of that word over centuries of time that we might know the living God. Oh God, open our eyes to the truth of your holy word now that we may see clearly and that we may be edified by that word, that we might even be able to show it to others, that they too might know this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God has been challenged in every age of history. Right in the beginning, Eve challenged God's Word in the Garden of Eden and set the scene for sin. Ignoring or twisting or even open rebellion against God's decrees and commands are found throughout the Word of God. God sent prophets and apostles to give his word to the people, but there always seemed to be rebellion. The Apostle Paul summarizes that rebellion for us in Romans chapter 1 when he wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. The apostle recognized the need for sound doctrine and urged the churches and the pastors to be very careful to practice it. He knew that there had to be clear standards if the people were to understand and to rely on the Word of God. Down through the centuries of church history, theologians and church councils have established doctrines and creeds and confessions at various times to combat heresies and all kinds of distortions of God's Word. It's no different in our day and age. Today there are those, even in the church, who are questioning the authority of Scripture, questioning the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and the only way to salvation being through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's even being said by some in the church that doctrine divides, meaning that it causes division in the church. Well, doctrine does indeed divide. We know that it divides truth from error. When doctrine is formulated, it takes into consideration every passage and thought in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New. The doctrine must be supported by the entire Bible. As an added protection, doctrines are not established by individuals, but by councils or groups of theologians trained in biblical understanding. Sometimes they're called the doctors of the church. The Apostle Paul stressed the importance of sound doctrine as he trained pastors like Timothy and Titus. He wrote to Titus, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Paul wrote to Timothy, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Paul also wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was one of the most important turning points in the history of the Christian church. Leaders of the Roman church were attempting to put the authority of the church ahead of the authority of the Scriptures. The authority of Scriptures is called the formal principle or cause of the Reformation, in the sense that it forms and gives direction to what is believed and affirms the infallibility of Scripture. The material principle or cause of the Reformation was justification by faith alone through God's grace alone. The Roman Church was contending that salvation was by faith plus the church, because the church was the vicar or the caretaker of the Scriptures. Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone the article by which the church stands and falls. The doctrine is clear. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved from the penalty of our sin. Well, just as in every other era of church history, today we have heresy trying to sneak in the back door of the church. There are those who are saying that because man wrote the Bible, man can change the Bible. Some are saying that we are arrogant because we believe and teach that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and we shouldn't offend those of other religions and other cults. Well, I have to ask you, should we give up telling the truth of the gospel because we are afraid it will offend someone? Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I'm so thankful that our elders and leaders at Southport Presbyterian Church recognized error in the church and have dealt with it decisively. We have struggled for the last 4 years in a change of denominational affiliation, but I'm sure that the God of salvation is pleased with the outcome, because we are now a church in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and the beliefs are quite stronger in that denomination. Well, so much to the introduction for the message this evening. Now we'll deal with the text. One of the distinctions which separates the Christian faith from all others is the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, some reject the doctrine because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. There are many words which are not found in the Scriptures but are dealt with in principle in the Scriptures, such as abortion and pornography and bestiality and embezzlement, for just a few. What we know about the Trinity, we know only because of God's revelation of it in the Bible, and even then, we don't really fully understand it. There is still a certain amount of mystery held by God. His ways are not our ways. His ways are so much higher than ours, as His Word tells us. We always need to be very careful that we don't go beyond or misrepresent what is actually written in the Scriptures. Our Old Testament text this evening, called the Shema, is the clearest declaration that there is but one God. That statement separated the Jewish community from all the pagan societies around them. The first of the Ten Commandments is also very, very clear on monotheism. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the before me doesn't mean in chronological order. It means before my face or before my presence. So we can see how difficult it would be for the Jews to accept the Christian idea that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, this was no easy dilemma for the New Testament church in the days of Jesus and the apostles, as it is even for us in this day and age. But even in the Old Testament, we see evidence of the plurality of persons in the Godhead, don't we? In Genesis 1:26, God speaks of himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image and likeness. In Genesis 11:7, the story of the Tower of Babel, God said, come, let us go down. Let us go down and confuse their language. In Isaiah 6:8, the prophet writes, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The prophets Micaiah ben Imlah and Jeremiah made similar statements, recognizing the divine counsel of God. Yes, God has existed in three persons from all eternity. Remember the words of Jesus to those disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Boy, I wish I had a copy of that sermon, don't you? Jesus is indeed the eternal Christ, and to be worshipped as God the Son. One theologian writes, if Jesus is not fully divine, then our salvation is not assured, because no being less than a divine being, pure and sinless, could be able to bear the punishment of the world's sin. And in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And in John 14, 9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, I have to say that anyone could make that statement, couldn't they? However, I know of only one who walked out of a grave to prove it. And all I have to say of that is, hallelujah. One of the greatest problems that we have in defining the Trinity is that we have no basis of comparison. We can try light, heat, and air, or water, ice, and steam, or the ingredients of a cake, all the ingredients forming one cake, but they all break down in the definition somewhere along the line. There's plenty of evidence in the scriptures that this one God is defined in a way that we see three persons, each of whom is defined as God. Do we understand how that can be? Not really. Do we understand how God made the universe? Not really. Do we trust that by his special revelation that he created everything out of nothing? Yes. That's called our faith in the work and the word of God. Many church heresies have arisen over the centuries challenging the validity of the Trinity. The church has dealt with those heresies in precise language. One fruit of the labors is the Nicene Creed. Listen to the opening words. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things are made. The Nicene Creed affirms the Holy Spirit as God when it states, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets." The Gloria Patri, which some of our churches sing each Lord's Day, was declared to be the Trinitarian fight song. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, attributing glory to all three persons of the Godhead. In Isaiah 42:8, God spoke through the prophets saying, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I share my glory with no one." Yet in many other passages, we see glory given to Jesus and glory given to the Holy Spirit. The logical assumption then is that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are divine and to be worshiped as God. Yes, the Reformers clearly stated, God is one in essence and three in persons. Probably the most crucial biblical text for showing the divinity of Jesus is in the beginning of John's Gospel, which we read earlier. Jesus was referred to by the Greek word the Logos, meaning the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Remember Genesis 1? In the beginning, God. Now we go down to verse 14 of John 1 and read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the incarnation of the living God. Remember Lazarus, Jesus' friend who died and was in the tomb for 4 days? Jesus called Lazarus from the grave and he came out and lived. Only God, the giver of life, could do that. God the Son, truly divine, truly deserving of our worship. The Holy Spirit is also fully divine, fully God. Jesus said so in another Trinitarian passage in John 14, 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. That certainly indicates the foreverness of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? There again we see the Holy Spirit as one person of the Godhead. And in Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? You have not lied to man, but to God. So when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God, says Peter. So, we've seen a good number of passages of Scripture showing that the Father, the Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are each divine in their being and each worthy of receiving glory. Now let's look at how the three persons of the Trinity are interdependent and work together in their ministries. We read in Mark chapter 7 that the Father sends the Son into the world. But Jesus said in Mark 9:37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Both the Father and the Son send the Spirit, as we read in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, Jesus said, he will testify of me. So there is a relationship among the Trinity, which is still very mysterious to us. We derive from various scriptures that the Son is subject to the Father because the Father has sent him. The Spirit is subject to both the Father and the Son because he is sent into the world by both the Father and the Son. Now, but even here, we have to be careful when we speak of subjection. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states in question 6 that the members of the Godhead are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now let's look at how the persons of the Godhead work in harmony, even though we have a tendency to separate their roles. Isn't it true that we tend to attribute the work of creation to the Father, the work of redemption to the Son, and the work of sanctification, that is our growth in our Christian life, to the Holy Spirit? But in reality, we find a unique cooperation in all the Word of God by all the persons of the Trinity. Let's look at creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we read, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep. But then concerning the Son, we read in Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So we see the unity of the Godhead in creation. Again, we see the Trinity in the incarnation of Jesus, as in Luke 1:35, the angel of the Lord told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And the long-expected Savior was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet had said. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to signify the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 3:16 shows us how all three persons of the Trinity were evident. when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting in unity. Can you see that these great moments in the unfolding promise, what they are to our redemption? Is your spirit moved? Is your spirit moved as mine is to see the Ancient of Days on his throne and Jesus Christ interceding for you at the right hand of God? Have you felt the closeness of the Holy Spirit in your life, convicting, urging, comforting, assuring? Have you been moved to say in your heart, if not aloud, "Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me"? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. The Trinity was present in the atonement, the cleansing blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean satisfies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Trinity, my friends, was on that hill called Calvary. Even the resurrection is attributed to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. In the Apostle Peter's powerful speech in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, we read these words, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "poured out this which you now see and hear." The Holy Spirit was poured out, and they began to speak in other tongues, and the church was born. Matthew ends his gospel with the Great Commission as Jesus sends his disciples out to change the world, just as he sends us out to change the world. Jesus gives them a Trinitarian commission. "Go, make disciples of all nations, all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice they do not baptize in the name of a saint or an apostle, but only by the name of deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, all that said about the Trinity, we still cannot adequately explain the mystery of the Trinity. We as Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity because the pages of Scripture teach it, and because the Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit that it is true. Do you truly believe the Word of God? Do you take comfort and instruction from it each day? Would you stake your life on it? Someday, and that might be pretty soon, we might have to stake our life on it. Is the Bible your companion? Do you cherish it? Are you excited as you underline or highlight those special passages which have touched you or thrilled you or convicted you? Oh, if we could be seen and known as the people of the book, I'm sure that the fire of the Holy Spirit would fall upon us and we might even see Pentecost all over again. Then we would all stand up with raised arms and shout, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen.